Awesome. Well, this is the final sermon in our Minor Prophets series that we've been working through. So we've done a handful of them. Some of them, as I've described, have been before the exile, so pre-exile to Babylon. And more or less the message of those prophets is, hey, you guys have sinned, you've turned away from God, and so punishment is coming. And then there's some other prophets that we call post-exilic, okay? And that just means that now the Jews have returned, they've come back from exile in Babylon, right? And now there's a message to these Jews at that time. And so Malachi is the final book we'll be reading from, we'll be going through. And this is one of those post-exilic prophecies, messages to the Jews. Hey, Gerald, do you mind turning me down just a little bit? Thank you. So you'll find Malachi right before Matthew. So it's actually the last book in the Old Testament. And so kind of a fitting way to end our series, right, through going through some of these Old Testament minor prophets. So you'll find it right before Matthew. Super easy to find, unlike some of the other obscure ones in there. Now, this is a really interesting book, you know. If you remember a few weeks ago, we went through Haggai, and Haggai was speaking to the group of Jews that had just come back from exile, right? So they have come back, and there was really nothing in the land, okay? So if you remember correctly, Israel, there was Israel and Judah, they're set up, established nations, doing not too bad for themselves. They're overrun, taken back into exile, and what's left behind is just rubble, right? Nothing's there. And so these Jews return and they start to rebuild. And so I preached on Haggai a few weeks ago, if you remember that. And so Haggai's speaking to that group, right? This first generation that's just come back. Malachi's actually a bit later than that. And so really one of the themes in Haggai is that the people laid the foundation of the temple, right? And then they didn't build the rest of it for over a decade. And that was a big issue. And Yahweh has something to say about that, right? Malachi, however, is now after Jerusalem is rebuilt, Israel as a nation really is much more established again, right? And so we're talking many generations later now. And if you remember as well, at the end of Haggai, the people, when Yahweh speaks to them, he says, hey, you've left my temple in ruin. You need to rebuild it so that I come and live among you and I bless your nation, right? For you are my people. And they listen, right? And they rebuild this temple and Yahweh celebrates with them, right? And there's a celebration and there's blessing. And the people remember. And it's kind of like this good time at the end of Haggai, okay? But not too long later, they kind of go back to their old ways again, right? Like the pre-exilic Jews. And so this is now the demographic in which Malachi is talking to. Now, what I found immediately interesting about Malachi that is a bit unlike some of the other books that we've been going through, the author himself is actually anonymous, okay? And so some of you are thinking, well, what do you mean? The book's name is Malachi, so Malachi wrote it. Well, in the Hebrew, Malachi means my messenger, okay? And so this could be, well, who knows? The author of the book is Yahweh's messenger, and that's all we know, okay? So as I said, this takes place a few generations after the return of the exile. And as we venture through, so we'll go through Malachi now, because I want to point out the heart of the people at the time, okay? The establishment of their heart. And really, it's not a great report card, okay? It's not a great report card. So right off the bat, like Malachi chapter 1, right off the bat here, Israel is already doubting God's love, right? It says here in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Okay? So this is a theme that we're going to start to see through the book of Malachi. It's actually in large part a reflection back on the work of God in the time of the Israelites, right? What God has done for them. Because effectively what we have at this point in time is the Israelites are saying, Lord, you've abandoned us. You don't love us. You don't care about us. Where are you right now? And the reason why is because Israel is not like its former glory, right? Though they've rebuilt, they feel like they're nowhere near what they once were. Okay? And so there's a series of reflections going on, okay? And effectively, very similar to some of these other minor prophets, this book actually takes shape, kind of like a courtroom drama, where Yahweh is the accusing party, okay? He's saying, you guys think that I haven't loved you? Look at your own actions. I mean, look at yourselves and how you're treating me and how you're treating my temple. I have always been faithful to you, okay? And so this is kind of the stance of the book, right? And so there's a few themes like this. So the first one is Israel doubts that God loved them. Well, what's Yahweh's response? What's Yahweh's response? He's like, I haven't loved you. I have always loved you. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Right? It's reflecting back to Genesis. Saying you guys remember that, right? Jacob's sons, the ones whom descendants were the 12 tribes of Israel. It's like, I kind of blessed you guys. What do you mean I didn't love you? Okay? Likewise, if you remember Edom, which this paragraph here, verse 2 through verse 5, talks about a few times. So it's this relationship between Jacob and Esau. So Jacob's descendants became Israel, right? And Esau's descendants became Edom. And so Yahweh is keeping this theme of the dichotomy between the brothers throughout history. And he's like, look, your descendants, you who are from Jacob, I have blessed you. Jacob, I have loved, right? The ones from Edom, who've descended from Esau, I have hated them. I've rejected them, right? They are not my people. They're not my chosen people, right? This is the theme that's going on here, okay? And so there's many more like this. So we're going to continue going because I want you to see this is the heart of Israel, right? They're accusing Yahweh. You haven't loved us. You haven't cared for us. And this is Yahweh's response through his messenger, okay? Through his messenger. So, now in chapter 1, verse 6, so the next verse, there's a reflection on the law, okay? So first we had a reflection on Jacob and Esau, now we have a reflection on the law. It says this, it is you priests who show contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Right? Like, there's tension here. It's really obvious. It's palpable, right? So we had a reflection on Jacob and Esau, the descendants, and now we have a reflection on the law and the hearts of the priests, right? These ones who are supposed to be leading Israel spiritually. They're ignoring the Mosaic covenant, right? They're ignoring the Mosaic law. For that calls for, you know, the cream of the crop, right? For the first of your crop you offer, for the best animals that you have, you offer to God as a sacrifice. It's to say, it's basically a reflection on the heart to say, Lord, I have so much. You have blessed me in abundance. And so I'm giving back just a little bit of what I can to you, right? And so you give your best. That's the reflection of the heart anyway. And so Yahweh saying to the priests, the ones who are supposed to be the top spiritual dogs here, the spiritual leaders, you have shown contempt for my name because you disregard the law, right? You disregard my altar. You offer up not the best of your crop, not the best of the animals that you have. You know, the shepherds come and they bring their sacrifices or whatever it may be. You're not offering up the best. You're offering up what you could easily dispense with anyway, right? I mean, this is like serious accusation. And so really, this is kind of this and the next example I'm about to give you, this is a warning for pastors as well. Like when I read this, I was like, wow. Like pastors need to be vigilant. For you who are in leadership in ministry in this church, you need to be vigilant. Are you offering your best to God? Right? Now in chapter 2, jumping ahead a little bit, this is the next example. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, and the people seek instruction from his mouth. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law." Okay, so here's a second condemnation on these priests. Right? Not only are they not offering up their best to God in sacrifice as required by the law, but their teaching in and of itself has something wrong with it, right? They're not teaching what Yahweh's calling them to teach. They're not teaching by the law. They're not teaching what is true. In fact, it says in here, what they're teaching is causing others to stumble. I mean, this is serious, right? Like, you think in modern times, if a pastor is teaching, if what a pastor is teaching is causing others to stumble, well, typically they're removed from ministry, right? If a leader in the church, in this church, was teaching something that was causing others heartache, it was causing them to stumble, it was causing them trouble, well, we would have a serious conversation. Because this is like people's souls that we're talking about, right? Like, this is a serious matter of people's spiritual vitality that we're talking about, people's spiritual health. That's of the utmost importance. And so this is a serious accusation, right? It says, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, but you have turned away, and your teachings have caused many to stumble." Wow. So what do we have so far? The rejection, the forgetting, really, that Yahweh has blessed the descendants of Jacob. He has loved them. Priests showing contempt for Yahweh's name and for his altar. Priests not teaching what is right, what is true. Okay, we're not off to a good start. Now let's go to number four, my fourth example, as we venture through this book, right? This is a warning against divorce. It's a warning against divorce. And so at the time, what we had was, so as I explained, we're in the post-exilic time, okay? And so Jews went off to exile, now they're back. Especially, you know, this first, second, third generation that has just come back, they're rebuilding. Well, what do they need to do? Not only do they need to build the temple and build their homes, they need to build families. Well, some had decided to marry Israelites, other Israelites, and others had decided to marry foreigners. And part of this marriage with the foreigners that we see is actually these women would then convince the men to worship their foreign gods. And this was causing issues, right? This was causing a lot of problems. And so then we had some messiness going on with divorce, right? And we can actually read this in the book of Ezra, okay? So it says this in chapter 2, verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks on with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Is it because the Lord is the witness between... It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. I mean, wow. God is saying if you divorce your wife without just cause, you do her violence, right? Like serious harm. And so this draws another example. We saw Israelite men come back from exile, and some of them were married to Israelites previously. Some of them came back and married Israelites, and then they left those Israelite women for foreign women, okay? And they started to worship these foreign gods. They were seduced into this other culture that Yahweh saying, you know, we need to reject, we need to turn away from, okay? So, there's one last example now. And so, pretty much, really, the report card looks like this. F, 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 F. Okay? Unfortunately, we have one more F, failure to dish out. Rather, Malachi, God's messenger, does. So, this is chapter 3 now, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. And it actually has to do with withholding tithes. Withholding tithes, which is very interesting. Okay, and it says this, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it's ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. Wow. So this is kind of calling back a little bit to Haggai, right? So what we saw was the temple in ruins, the foundation was laid, and they left it alone, okay? And then they rebuild the temple, and they celebrate, but the temple's not even close to its former glory. Remember, the temple is like the heartbeat of Israel, right? Where Yahweh says, in that temple, in the Holy of Holies, I will reside. I will dwell among you. I mean, that's where the blessing comes from, these blessings that are being spoken of. The house of the Lord needs to be the most prestigious, most beautiful, most upkept, most cared for building in all of the nation. And so what we have here in this withholding of tithes is that the opposite is happening, right? You don't care about my temple. You don't care about my dwelling place, right? You don't care about it being this heartbeat in Israel that pumps out spiritual blessing to everywhere else, right? And so there's condemnation for that. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that this theme of curse and blessing, this dichotomy, is very prevalent. It's a literary device that's really often used in the Old Testament. And it's because the theological perspective of these Jews was simply this. It's like, you obey what Yahweh says, and there will be blessing, right? And there will be blessing. If you disregard what Yahweh says, there will be curse. And so those two things are kind of, they're tied to simply obeying Yahweh, okay? And so we see that come out here, right? They're withholding tithes, they're neglecting the temple, that which is the heartbeat of their nation, that Yahweh is calling them to care for. So they're withholding their blessings, their tithes, their offerings from it. Yahweh says, you are under a curse, okay? Like, this is serious language. We're not very familiar with this language, but this is very condemning language, okay? And so really, you know, that takes us very close to the end of the book. There's one more chapter in Malachi. But in terms of these accusations, per se, and the rebuttal that Yahweh is providing to Israel, I mean, we have some good examples here. Israel's not, the Jews are not doing so hot, all right? And it calls to mind, again, as I've said, they come back from exile, and they celebrate, I mean, the temple is built, they celebrate, good times start rolling in, but it's like, how long did it really take for them to forget that, you know? And so most of Malachi is this calling back. It's like, hey, look back on your history. I have loved you. I have cared for you. I have provided system and structure to you so that you can know me and I can know you. I have provided a temple for you, effectively, that I can dwell inside and be amongst you, right? And so it's this look back on history. In a way, it's kind of like a biblical guilt trip, in a way, right? Where the Jews are supposed to read this from Yahweh, God's, from God's messenger, Malachi, and say, whoa, I mean, what are we doing here? Has Yahweh not provided, right? Has Yahweh not been faithful to us? And again, we have this tension, as we see in a lot of the minor prophets, this tension between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law code. Okay, I explained this a few weeks ago. So the Abrahamic covenant, God says to Abraham, you and your descendants are my chosen people. I will bless you. I will care for you. I will pour out my everything for you, right? A Messiah will come through you, right? That's the Abrahamic covenant. And then the Mosaic law code has tension with the Abrahamic covenant because it's like, well, here's this system that we need to follow. And it's a good system that's laid out for them, right? These laws that Yahweh's provided. But the second they start to disobey, it's like, okay, well, we've broken this law code. So we've broken a contract with Yahweh. And so the question remains, is Yahweh going to uphold that Abrahamic promise that we are his people? And the answer in Malachi as well, likewise, we see in other minor prophets, the answer is yes, right? So the question of, we've broken the law, is Yahweh still going to treat us like his children because we've done him wrong? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. And so here's where the shift takes place. So far in the sermon, right, and going through this book, we've been looking back on Jewish history, what Yahweh's done for them, some key things from their history, right? Jacob and Esau, you know, the temple, the law code, these things. But here we are now at this pivotal point. And I find it so fitting that Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Because now we're at a pivotal point where we say, okay, what's next, God? Right? What's next? And the people in Israel aren't like cured by any sense of the word at this point, right? For us now on this side of history, on this side of the cross per se, we get to look back and say, okay, I get it, I see it. There's a reflection back on history, and then Malachi is used as this pivoting point to say, well, God, what are you going to do? What's next? And then we actually turn the page in your Bible, and it's like, you're in Matthew. It's like, that's what God's going to do next, is send his son Jesus. But for these Jews at the time, they were left really questioning, right? And really wondering, like, okay, what is next? What are we going to do? You know, like chapter 4 ends where Yahweh describes that this day of the Lord is coming, right? This day of the Lord is coming. And so we're left with wondering, like, okay, what is this day of the Lord? If you're one of these Jews, you're going, when is the day of the Lord coming? What is it? Who is it, right? Who is this Messiah? You see, in the post-exilic time, the thought process of the Jew was this. Okay, we're back from exile. Surely this is it. We're going to be blessed among all the nations, right? The messianic figure is coming. That's what they thought, this messianic age was going to be ushered in. And when it wasn't, at that point in time when it wasn't, they're left wondering, is it ever going to happen? Right? Is this ever coming? Are we ever going to be reestablished? It's like, Yahweh, what are you doing? And that's the start of these accusations that the Jews make against Yahweh. Malachi is the response now, Yahweh's rebuttal. And then we're left to pivot and say, okay, what's next? Right? And we know that Jesus' ministry in our Bibles, right, in this canon, Jesus' ministry is the very next thing to happen. Well, not really. There's about 400 years. 400 years in between Malachi and Jesus appearing on earth. And so the Jews really at this time at the end of Malachi, like they are primed for the coming of a Messiah. But this jadedness a little bit, you actually can sense it in the New Testament because it doesn't stop here. But as we turn to the New Testament, as we reflect on the ministry of Jesus, we need to understand that there's 400 years that separate that, and there is actually major historical events that took place in that time. Right? And so one of those historical events we call effectively the Hellenization of the land. So let me take you back a little bit. Babylon is the major power. They take over Jerusalem, right? They take all the people back into captivity. Who comes next? The Persians, the Assyrians. They take over Babylon, they become the major power, and they take over vast swaths of land, right? All throughout the Near East and beyond. And then who's next after that? Does anyone know? Greece, Alexander the Great, right? So Philip, his father, doesn't do a great job at holding all these Greek city-states together, you know, Athens and Sparta, and they're warring against each other. Along comes Alexander the Great, okay? And that happens almost very soon after when Malachi was written. And so we don't have, you know, the background of Hellenization in Malachi like we do in the New Testament, okay? So this is important to understand because the Jews are hurting. They're upset. They're confused. They're like, Yahweh, what is next? And then suddenly, 400 years goes by. New kingdom is ushered in, right? And then another empire after that is ushered in the Romans. And so you understand, as we turn to the New Testament, why the Jews thought that the Messiah coming was going to smash Rome. There's frustration. They're sick of waiting. They're questioning Yahweh. They're like, when is this Messiah coming? Who is it? Is Elijah coming back? Is he going to show us who it is, right? Like, these are questions at the forefront as we turn to the New Testament in light of Malachi. And so you have to understand this. Like, context is vital to understanding the Bible, right? And so we know, you know, like, the historical background of the New Testament is primarily Greek, mixed with a lot of Roman rule, okay? And so they're questioning, Yahweh, what's going on? When's this Messiah coming? And they think that, man, when this Messiah comes, he's going to free all of us. Rome's going to get obliterated, right? And many of you are familiar with this theme. So then when Jesus comes and he doesn't do that, you understand why there was like, okay, like, this is weird, right? This Messiah's come and he's done great things, and here's this resurrection, you know, and here's all these miracles he's done. There's confusion. And what's amazing to me, I think, is that Jesus came to earth at the perfect time. Like, God's timing is so perfect. And based on a lot of this context we've been talking about, it's easy to see. And based on, you know, it is said anyway that Alexander the Great learned from Aristotle. And this was kind of the beginning of Greek theology, per se, Greek philosophy, right? Because he saw the importance in that, and he imposed that on the rest of his nation. And so as, you know, the Greeks and the Romans adopt a lot of this mentality, and they take over, and they have this religious, theological, and philosophical system set up, the people were left just thirsting for something. And I'll explain a little bit of that to you. Christianity's theology actually met the needs of the Hellenized world so perfectly. So perfectly. Christ's forgiveness of sins offers spiritual life after death, right? We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, right? The Greek and Roman philosophy that the Jews were steeped in did not answer those questions, right? It did not answer that there was an escape from morality, an escape from the domination of your fate. And so these Jews, they've come back from exile, and now many generations have gone by where they're just going, Yahweh, where are you? Is the Messiah coming? Can we escape from this? Right? Can we escape from this domination? And Jesus shows up in his ministry, just so perfectly answers these questions. So it's like, yes, there is escape from the domination of your fate. It's in the forgiveness of Christ, right? In that time, there was a desire for personal knowledge of the universe, right? Desire for personal knowledge of the universe. And we know that really Jesus' ministry, and I would say the Bible as a whole has a great answer for that. You know, we know in Deuteronomy chapter 31, it says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. It's like, yeah, you get to have personal knowledge of the universe. In Romans chapter 3, right, it says in verse 23, for everyone has sinned, we fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God with undeserved kindness declares that we are righteous. So yeah, you get to be in this personal relationship with God. These are the things that Jesus preached. This was his ministry was predicated on. This was his life was predicated on. He demonstrated this. Demonstrated this. Among the Jews, there was a, especially this, there was a call, there was a deep desire for a dignified status within not only the physical realm, but the spiritual realm, right? And Romans 8:31 says this, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how long will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" It's like you want a dignified status within a spiritual realm of sorts. It's like try being literally adopted into God's family through his son Jesus, right? You know, so now that we've kind of looked back, right, back through the Old Testament a bit, these accusations, we've kind of come to Malachi, which is really, in my opinion, this turning point in not only history, but in the history of God's people, in the history of what God is doing here on earth amongst us. And, you know, we look forward, right? And that's the beauty of being this far down in history, right? We get to see a big picture. And so we look forward and we see, okay, I see how the Jews were upset. They were frustrated. They thought the Messiah was going to come and obliterate the Romans and set up a Jewish state and all would be fine and dandy. And then Jesus came and did something very, very different. There was some confusion. There was argumentation, right? But you also see how Jesus' ministry was just so suited for the time. It was perfect for, you know, the people he was speaking to. He spoke directly to their historical context. But we don't stop there. Because really what Malachi, and I think the heart of these minor prophets, if we can start to culminate, it's to like take a step back. Look at what God has done, right? Look at what God has done throughout biblical history, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, look at what God has done in the intertestamental period. But also look at what God is doing now, right? Look at what God is doing among you, church, you know? On this previous Wednesday, Kevin was feeling pretty sick. And so I filled in for him at the Wednesday night service. And I thought to myself, you know, what do these people need to hear? You know, I prayed about it, and I just thought, okay, like, let's just encourage these people. These people need to hear about what the way God is working among them. And so for some of you that were there at this service, I'm going to repeat myself a little bit, because there was such a good response to that, and people thought, oh, I needed to hear that so bad. I'm like, okay, everyone needs to reminisce on what God is doing in their life, right? And so it's not just biblical history, which God has worked through, even though we are the benefactors of that. We get to look back and say, wow, Lord, look at what you did, how you blessed your people. Look at what you did in transition. Look at what you did in sending your son for me, for them, for us. We get to be encouraged by that. But also we get to look to now, to contemporary times, and say, Lord, what are you doing? How are you working among me, right? How are you working in my family? How are you working in my workplace? Okay? And so it's good to be encouraged, because this is really what it comes down to. In case you don't see it, God is working, by the way. Right? And part of that work that God is doing through the scriptures, through your life, is calling you out of a mundane faith. Calling you out of sometimes your self-inflicted stagnancy. Calling you to enjoy the passion of relationship with the Father, right? Through His Son, through His Spirit. And one of those ways which we ask this question, we seek to partner with God in these things and say, God, how are you working in my life? Is to ask the question that the Jews were asking in Malachi, what's next? What's next, Lord? Do you ask yourself that ever? What's next? And for some of you that are, you know, further down the road of life than I am, you can still ask this question. Until you die, God is working in your life. Do you know that? And we get to be the benefactors of that. But it's not just he's not just working around you. He's working in you. He's calling you to an assignment, church. Did you know that? He's calling you to something. And so this was the meat of my talk on Wednesday. He's calling you to an assignment. And so if we remember one thing from this sermon, it's just this question: what's next? The Jews were asking it in Malachi. It was the primary question. What is next, Lord? What do you have for us? What do you have for me? How are you working? How are you going to reconcile this? It's good to ask those questions. Ask God, right? Because he's working, and he's going to answer that question for you if you ask it. But oftentimes, it's not just that he's going to give you an answer that pertains to people around you or life that's just whirling on by around you. He's going to answer what's next for you, for you. And in that, he's calling you to something, right? For all of us, that looks different. It looks different for all of us, right? For me, when I became a Christian, I felt God calling on my life, Alex, you're going to ministry, right? That's the assignment that I felt on my life. And so for all of you, it's going to be something different. And your assignment, as I'm calling it, and that could mean your career, could mean what we call vocation. It could mean, you know, your heart for others. There's so many things this could mean. This is now your personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, right? It would also be quite biblical to say that God equips and aids those whom he calls, right? And the reality is, for these Jews that were asking, Lord, what's next? He was calling them to something. He was calling them to faithfulness to the law. He's calling them to faithfulness to himself. He's calling them to repent of their accusations against him. He was calling them to patience, right? For us, he's calling us to something. Sometimes, by the way, your assignment may be something you never expected. Did Moses expect to be the national mouthpiece for Israel? Absolutely not. Did David, a shepherd boy, the youngest brother, did he expect to be maybe the greatest king that Israel ever saw? Right? Absolutely not. Did Ezekiel, called to be a prophet, right? He was called to be a prophet, and it says in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit aided him in that, right? I'll tell you, when I was young, did I ever expect that I would be a Christian, let alone a pastor? No, right? And so this is kind of the fun of it. You know, we get to continually ask God, just like Malachi, what is next, Lord? What is next? And so here, I want to leave you with some practical ways which you can ask this question. Practical ways which you can ask this question. Lord, what is next in my life? But first, I want you to understand this. Three very, very, very important things about an assignment, as I've been calling it. First is God gives the assignment. God gives the assignment. The second is the Holy Spirit will aid and equip you in that assignment. So if you feel called to something that you have really no business doing, maybe the Holy Spirit is calling you there, right? It's like, ask him, Lord, how do I learn the skills to do this? How are we going to partner together? Like, that's exciting, right? Ask what's next. And third is this. Good fruit will always come from the assignment. Okay? Good fruit will always come from the assignment. And that's encouraging. That's encouraging. So, I read a book when I was in university. By Gordon T. Smith, Dr. Gordon T. Smith, and he is the president of Ambrose University. Very smart man, probably too smart, okay? And he looks like, I said this on Wednesday, he looks like a theologian. You know, he just looks like one. He always wears, I've never seen him not wearing a suit. Like a really nice suit that just fits him perfectly. Got a big gray bushy beard. I've seen him smoke a corn pipe before. You know, it's like this guy's a theologian. What his specialization, you could say, and a lot of the work that he's done is in vocation and calling, okay? And so in one of my classes, I had to read one of his books that just talks about these things, calling, vocation, what assignment is God calling you to? And he provides six questions that aid you in asking God, what's next? What are you calling me to, Lord? So I'll give you these six questions. Reflect on these questions, okay? Reflect on these questions. The first is this, what on earth is God doing? In other words, what captures your imagination, right? What captures your imagination? The second is this, who am I? You have to ask yourself, what is your personality? What are you good at? What are you bad at? What can you improve, right? Self-knowledge is important. Gordon Smith said this, God's calling in your life will be consistent with how God made you. The third question, what stage of life am I in? What stage of life are you in, right? All of us are going to answer that differently. The stage of life that I'm in is different from Will, right? We're in two different stages of life. And Will, your stage of life may be different than Al. Who knows, okay? So all of us are going to answer this differently. So you just have to be honest with about who you are, where you're at, where you're going, and ask yourself, Lord, what are you putting on my heart, okay? So question four is kind of contextual as well. What's your location? In other words, you could ask, what are your assets? What are your resources? What are your limitations as well, okay? What are your limitations? Five, what is the cross you're called to bear? Now, these last two, I think, are actually the most important questions, by the way. What is the cross you're called to bear? What is the burden that God has put on your heart? So when you're asking him, Lord, what's next in my life? How are you working? How can I partner with you? Where am I going, right? When you're asking these questions, reflect on what your passions are, right? For me in ministry, my passion is this, that people would know their faith and their Bible intimately, right? And so if you can live in your passion, if you can live in your passion and the assignment that God is calling you to, you will be so useful, right? Finally, number six. I actually think this is the most important question, by the way. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? God is calling you to an assignment. What he's calling you to, you may be terrified of, right? I'll share you my deepest fear. And I honestly, truly believe this. This is vulnerability time, by the way. I am terrified of being incompetent, right? I'm scared of not being good enough. And so because I know that about myself, I actually get to then develop strategy, right? And partner with God and say, Lord, this is my fear, take it. This is my fear, take it and replace it with joy, right? Take my fear, take my anxiety, take my wantingness to perform. Take it away, Lord, I don't want it, right? Give me the fruits of your spirit in Galatians 5, right? So ask yourself, what are you afraid of? Because usually your greatest fear will actually show you what you're supposed to be doing. So for me, it's like, Alex, don't worry about putting together the best sermon ever heard, right? Just preach, man. That's what I have to tell myself, you know? But through that, I feel freedom. I feel, you know, I just feel so much more in tune with God when I speak. Like, honestly, I'm just being totally open and honest right now. And you all are going to have something different. And this all pertains around the question, what is next, Lord? So when I hope you reflect on Malachi later today or throughout the week or whenever, reflect on Malachi And just as Yahweh did with the Jews, and he said, look back through your history, how I've been guiding you to this moment, how I've loved you, how I've cared for you, how I've dwelt among you. And then you get to look forward into the New Testament and say, okay, wow, like I see it now, I see it's coming together. God's plan came together in history. His son Jesus was sent at this perfect moment in history, right? You also get to reflect on your own life in a mirror of that in a way, where you get to look back and say, okay, Lord, how were you working in my life? And where am I at now? And then what's next, right? And then you ask yourself these questions, Lord, what assignment are you calling me to? How can I usher your kingdom here to Hinton, right? That's what we want to do. We want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And we have to be passionate about that. And to be passionate about that, you have to be in your forte of sorts, right? If you remember in the epistles, Paul talks about, hey, we're all part of the same body, but we're not all the same body part, right? You might be an eye, I might be a rib, I don't know, right? But we're all going to have different skills, talents, abilities, passions. You have to discover that and ask God, what is next? How are you working? How can I partner with you? How can I see the ministry of Hinton Alliance just explode for no other reason than I just said, Lord, what is next, right? That's what we want to live in. And I think on that note, we can give all glory to God and say, God, for Hinton Alliance Church, what is next? All right? All right, let's pray. Oh. Well, Lord, we're thankful. We're so thankful for the book of Malachi and the way which we get to reflect back and you get to explain and show us firsthand how you have cared for these people. You have loved these people. You have guided them. And in their moment of asking, what's next, Lord, it wasn't easy. But God, you answered them. You answered them with the best possible answer you could have ever given by your son, Jesus, Lord. And so I ask that Malachi would be a mirror to us, Father. And each of us here in this time of worship that we're about to enter into, we would reflect back on life. God, how have you worked in our lives? Where are you working now? How can we ask, Lord, what is next? And Lord, I pray by your Spirit you'd speak to these folks. You would answer these questions to them. And that they would seek your face and they would seek to really find their assignment and live in that joy. Live in that joy that they are partnered with God doing great things for this church, for their family, for this community, Lord. We're so thankful for it all. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.